Now the scripture reading this morning from the 11th of Hebrews, starting at verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Such were, such are, men of faith, and women also. God add his blessing. Turn to Judges 11, please. And to start off this message on Jephthah, I want to read to you this chapter. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob, and they said unto Jephthah, Come, and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord shall deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom, and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his land, his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldst thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead, and from Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel. The daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Most people who have read through the book of Judges find that there are two stories in particular which perplex them. This one, and the story about the fellow who chopped up his concubine into 12 pieces and sent her to all the coasts of Israel as a threat and as a warning to sinners in Israel. Those two accounts are the result of much controversy, are the subject of much controversy. We are dealing here with a man named Jephthah, a man who was raised as a judge in Israel. There was about a 450-year period after the days of Moses and Joshua when the judges ruled in Israel. This was before Israel was given their first king, a man named Saul. That record, by the way, is given for us in Acts 13, that it was 450 years from the time of Joshua to the time of Samuel the prophet. And that time was characterized by the last statement of the book of Judges itself. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, a summation of the entire season of the judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a season of general disorder, and oftentimes of chaos and disruption, of mistakes, of repentance, and back into mistakes again, a pendulum that swung back and forth, from duty to disaster, back to duty, back to disaster, and so on. When the Lord was tired of his people's disobedience, he would raise up an enemy to oppose them and to oppress them. And when they were sufficiently humbled by the oppression of their enemy, then the Lord would raise up a deliverer for them. Jephthah was one such individual, raised up for the defense of Israel. This was a time, during the time of the judges, when Israel was very prone to embrace the forbidden Canaanitish religions, those horrid and bloodthirsty Canaanitish religions, we hasten to add. And that was the case in Jephthah's day. In chapter 10, we read in verse 6 that just prior to Jephthah's coming on the scene, it says, And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. By the way, this is not in your outline, but you'll notice that this is descriptive of a classic ecumenical system. We'll serve any god. Mix them all together. God is God. Doesn't matter what name he goes by. This is ecumenism at its best. But notice one party who was eliminated from the worship. They forsook the Lord and served not him. Ecumenism is the path away from God, not to God. It is a departure from the Lord when we mingle together the works of the heathen and pretend that this also pleases the Lord. This was the season in which Jephthah is found, a season when Israel has gone back into the idolatries of the nations in which, amongst whom they lived, and we find that those idolatries and those customs had a habit of corrupting the children of Israel. Now, at this time, they had been sufficiently oppressed by the force which God had raised up against them, and they had been crying for a deliverer, and that's why God calls Jephthah. We note that according to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 30 through 31, that those Canaanitish religions, such as what we read in Judges 10 and verse 6, were plainly identified by God as having an inherent danger. He said, "Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods." And notice what is attached to that. "For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." Now note, the religions of the Canaanites had a tendency towards child sacrifice. They burnt their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods to appease the nature and the nature's God whom they professed to worship. They would offer their own children as a sacrifice in order that the earth be fructified to bring forth what they needed to sustain them through that next year. That was the nature of the Canaanitish religions. And lo and behold, but we find the children of Israel rubbing shoulders with the Canaanites, adopting their religions, and is it any surprise, therefore, that we did find them from time to time adopting those horrible practices as well? It was not just the Canaanites who got into the child sacrifice business. Listen to Psalm 106 and verses 34 through 38. In the psalmist's summation of this period, he said, "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works." You know, I think about people who adopt the idea, well, we should study all of the world religions so we can learn. Well, that's just the problem. You will learn. You'll learn their works. "And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Therefore, thus they were defiled with their own works, and went whoring after their own inventions, and therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them." And that's what was happening here when Jephthah comes on the scene. We have the people of God adopting Canaanitish customs and apparently even offering their own children in sacrifice unto devils, unto the gods of the nations. Is it any wonder then we have warnings such as Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." The good manners of the law of Moses and of common sense and decency, when exposed to the folly of paganism, corrupted those people to such a point that they eventually did as they did, that is, as the pagans did, even offering their own children in sacrifice to idols, to idol gods. And one wonders if the corruptions of paganism and the confused times in which Israel was living during the season of Judges, that this played a role in Jephthah's decision in the latter part of this chapter. one does wonder. And it appears that Jephthah, though having a reasonable grasp of the law, had some confusion about the law of Moses as well. Now, all that being said, we read this morning in Hebrews 11 and verse 32 that Jephthah was a hero of faith. He is listed there as one of the champions of faith, and that he was also, according to verse 1 of the chapter in which we're considering, Judges 11, that he was a mighty man of valor. Well, hey, that's the very same phrase that is used to describe Gideon, for with whom and through whom the Lord wrought a great victory in Israel. Go back and see it in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. Hail, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor, the Lord addressed him when he met him. Now, Jephthah was a hero of faith, but he was also a judge. And the judges are identified as being saviors in Israel. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies, and that's a pointed reference to the judges whom the Lord raised up to save them out of the hand of their enemies. Now note, Jephthah was a judge to Israel, a judge of Israel. He was also a savior raised up for Israel. You see where we're going with this? Here was a judge who was a savior raised up for Israel's benefit. In other words, Jephthah was clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who likewise was raised unto Israel a savior. And listen to Peter's declaration of our Savior in Acts chapter 10 as he witnesses to some Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles at that. And he says in Acts chapter 10 and verses 42 and 3, that the Lord commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He, that is Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. This man Jesus was raised unto Israel, a judge and a savior. All judgment was committed into His hand by the Father. And He executes judgment daily upon His people. For example, do we not read in Peter's writings that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. And it is the Savior who is the head over the church, head over the house of God, who sits as judge of His people. The Lord shall judge His people. We have in the story of Jephthah then a broken and somewhat cryptic picture of our Lord, Savior, and Judge, Jesus Christ. Let's explore that a little bit further. Because Jephthah was obviously of a different makeup and caliber than the Lord Jesus. Jephthah was a man of faith. Jesus was a man of faith. Jephthah was a judge to Israel. Jesus was a judge to Israel. Jephthah was a savior raised up within Israel, for Israel, and for all who would be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, we hasten to add. Jephthah was raised up a savior to Israel. Jesus likewise raised up to be a savior to Israel and to all who would be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. But Jephthah was something that Jesus was not. Jephthah was the son of a harlot and rejected therefore by his own brethren, which we had noted in the first three verses. He was a mighty man of valor, a son of an harlot, and because of this ignominy attached to him, which he didn't earn for himself, he was rejected by his brethren. They thrust him from them. Well, because Israel was prone to observe the rigor of the law and to reject someone whom God had sent to rule over them, they thrust away from them Moses. They thrust away from them David from time to time. They thrust away from them Jesus. And they thrust away from them Jephthah in the story we read here today. Jephthah was the son of an harlot. And he was, therefore, by definition, a bastard, which is the proper biblical term for someone who was born, as Jephthah was, out of wedlock. The name and the word bastard means, by definition, one begotten and born out of wedlock, an illegitimate or natural child. Now, I've titled your message today, Jephthah, a Faithful Bastard. I realize that that may rub some people wrong. I'm sorry. That is Scripture. The word is used in the Scripture and used very definitively in Scripture. Jephthah was faithful and he was a bastard. Now, I have been called both myself, though not in the same sentence, I hasten to add. Jephthah was a bastard who happened to be a man of faith. Israel, according to the law of Moses, was to judge a bastard as unworthy of blessings, particularly of blessings of prominence within Israel. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read in verse 2, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Now there is some question here as to what the specifics are of this entering into the congregation of the Lord. And I'll not go into that at length today. Suffice it to say that there was a particular blessing and honor, or perhaps a position of prominence, from which a bastard was barred because of his parentage. Perhaps because there was not to be a spot or a stain upon a high office. Or perhaps it was because he was not allowed to be a part of the worship service proper with the rest of Israel as they appeared before the Lord. And again, I'll not explore this any further, but Jephthah, because he was a bastard, was forbidden from this. He shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even unto his tenth generation. So Israel was to judge a bastard as unworthy of prominence in the land. And so what does God do? As a reproach to Israel's religious whoredoms, inasmuch as they had basically made themselves attached to a false system of religion and had played the whore against the Lord, God raises up the son of a harlot, a bastard, to be their judge and their deliverer. God has his way of getting a message across. Of all the people for Israel to have to look to for deliverance, it's the one whom they would like the least. The stone which would be set at naught of the builders, as it were. He raises up a bastard to be their judge and their deliverer. Now Jephthah was a bastard not owing to anything that he had done. He was born that way. He was born as a disadvantaged man. But God often humbles those whom he does design to exalt. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, listen to the word of the Lord, and this is repeated time and again in Scripture in one form or another. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. There the Scripture records for us, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Now that humility may be self-imposed humility, or it may be humility through which God puts a person in order that he might use that person to exalt himself, that is, to exalt the Lord. For example, you've got Joseph, who was humbled by his brethren's circumstances, humbled by the circumstances in Potiphar's house, humbled when cast into a prison in Egypt, whom God would bring out of that humility to be exalted as leader and as Savior. You've got likewise the story of Moses, who enjoyed great benefits and blessings in Egypt for a season, but then was humbled and spent 40 years on the backside of a desert learning that humility before God would use him and exalt him. We likewise can turn your attention to the stories of David, who was on the run from Saul and put through great distress until the Lord exalted him. Likewise, Paul, who was made the offscouring of the earth, a gazing stock, that the Lord Jesus might be magnified through him. And most eminently, we have the Lord Jesus himself. His record is given for us in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Philippians 2 and verses 8 and 9. Let's catch verse 7 here as well. "He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Notice which came first, the humbling. Jesus Christ was humbled. Humbled in that he left the ivory palaces of eternity to come into this sin-cursed world and to become a man and to bear the sins of men, to bear the infirmities of men, and to die a horrid, wretched death at the hands of men, that he might be raised from the grave to be exalted as head over all things to the church, alive forevermore, and the one with whom we all have to do. Humility came first, and God designs it so. Jesus was no exception. Jephthah, comes on the scene, born into a humiliating situation, born as a disadvantaged child, as a bastard. But you know, we never read where Jephthah used his disadvantage as an excuse to become a criminal. Oh, you know, I was born with this, you know, with this blot and this stain, therefore I can get away with what I want to. I was not given a fair shake, therefore. You know how the story goes. You know, if you're not born with a silver spoon, you're born with a rusty fork. And you use people will use either as an excuse to do evil. We never, likewise, we never read of where Jephthah ever used his disadvantage as an excuse to do nothing with his life. You know, because I was born a bastard, therefore, I'm just giving up. Somebody else can support me, I'm doing nothing. We never read of that. We never read of where he allowed his disadvantage to excuse or to impair his service to God. All right, so Jephthah, you're born into this world as the son of an harlot, an illegitimate son, a bastard. But when the Lord calls, even bastards may be useful to God. Moses had a problem. He was not eloquent. He stuttered. And that didn't get him off the hook either. Moses was a disadvantaged man. And he tried to ply God with that disadvantage as a reason for him being let off the hook. God didn't buy it. In Exodus chapter 4, and verses 10 through 12, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Moses, so you've got a problem. Get on with life. I've given you a task. And I don't give tasks to people whom I don't intend to support. So what if you've got a disadvantage? I'll turn it to an advantage for my name's sake. This is the way God deals with us. Paul would write Timothy, whom he had obviously ordained as a young man. And he would tell him, let no man despise thy youth. All right, Timothy? So you've got a bunch of folks who've been around in the faith longer than you. You've got a bunch of folks who are older than you chronologically. Don't let that be a deterrent to the effective work of your ministry. Let no man despise thy youth. Disadvantages are not excuses. They are opportunities for God to exalt himself through the disadvantage. Let every disadvantaged person take note. Jephthah, inasmuch as he is pointedly a man of faith, stands as an example of grace and election overruling blood and scandal. The stream of corruption may run in the blood of man, but that doesn't mean that it interrupts the stream of grace when God deigns to make one his own. Jephthah is an inheritor of the same promises as are we. And that's proven, by the way, by the latter part of Hebrews 11, where we have Jephthah listed amongst the heroes of faith. And listen, if Jephthah, listed there as one of the heroes of faith, is not one of God's children, is not an inheritor of Christ's blessings, then what do you do with all the rest of the people who were lumped in with him in Hebrews 11? Shall we throw all them into hell as well? Jephthah was a man of faith. And those heroes of faith of the Old Testament are summed up in the latter verses of that chapter, verses 39 and 40, where he says, And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, which, by matter of rephrasing it, we're made perfect with them. They're made perfect with us. Jephthah has an eternity in glory. He is an heir of Christ, of the blessings of the gospel. So here we have Jephthah, born a bastard by man. But any man that is born a bastard by men, if born again of God, has an inheritance awaiting him that perhaps would not be awaiting a bastard in this world. A sure inheritance. An inheritance which includes full participation even in the congregation of the Lord, which was forbidden to one like Jephthah in the Israel of this world. I read there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 that the promise is so sure that any man thus called, any man born from above, any man made a child of God by the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ working on him, this promise is sure. Moreover, verse 30 of Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Jephthah may have been born a bastard as far as men are concerned. But listen, it is not so important as to who your earthly father is. It is important as to who your heavenly father is. And let us thank God that our destiny is not determined by the earthly father, but by the heavenly. God has taken people out of the most inauspicious circumstances and made them to be exalted through Jesus Christ. Poured grace into them and eternal life also. You know, Jephthah is not the only sullied reputation that's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, by the way. You've got others in there. You've got Perez, who likewise was a bastard, accordingly. You've got Tamar listed, who had somewhat of a soiled reputation. You've got Rahab, the harlot, and how many others? Thank God that it is not what our heavenly Father, or pardon me, not what our earthly Father makes of us that gives us an eternal inheritance or denies us the eternal inheritance. That is up to our Heavenly Father. Well, what we read in the verses that follow, after Jephthah's brethren have cast him from them and have refused him because of his parentage, we read that the children of Ammon start to make war against the children of Israel in verses 4 through 11. So now Israel's in trouble. Now the Ammonites are making intrusions into the land, and Israel is at risk of being overrun by the Ammonites. And they are perplexed. They need someone who's got enough moxie, courage, and strength to stand for them and to lead them against the Ammonites, to fight for them. What they need is a judge and a savior, in other words. And to whom do they turn? To Jephthah. They now appeal unto Jephthah, and they say, come, verse 6, and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Boy, the Lord knows how to make the proud eat crow, doesn't he? They thrust Jephthah from them, and then they are forced to turn to Jephthah and ask him for help. Maybe there's a lesson in that for us all. Be careful about what bridges you burn, because you may have to rebuild them when you least expect it. Here, the children of Israel are forced to call upon the one whom they rejected for deliverance. Boy, does that ever sound familiar? Let natural Israel take note. There is no other to turn to for deliverance than the judge you once rejected. You can't turn to Moses, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3 and verse 20. Jesus even put it this way in John chapter 5 and verses 45 through 46. You see, Jephthah, remember, had been rejected of his own brethren. And the scripture tells us in John 1:11 about the Lord Jesus Christ that he came unto his own and his own received him not. He walked in Jephthah's shoes. Israel, which rejected Jesus, can never appeal to the law of Moses as being their sustenance or being their justification. There is no hope in circumcision. There is no hope in the law of Moses as far as a man being redeemed to eternity. When Jesus addressed the people of his own nation in John chapter 5, in verses 45 through 46, he said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. They might appeal to Moses, but the fact is that they never believed Moses. And appealing to Moses would do them no good, inasmuch as appealing to Moses is an appeal to the law, and as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, as it is written, cursed is he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Israel, let natural Israel, I hasten to emphasize that, let natural Israel take note, there is none other to turn to for deliverance than the one whom you rejected, the judge, Jesus Christ, the Savior, Jesus Christ. They might think that they have a special inroad with God because they know God is the Father, that they believe that there is only one God and that makes them, marks him as being significant. Well, James tells his own people, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe that. And they tremble. You know, how many people, how many Christians today think that because the Jews have a heritage which springs from the Old Testament that God is their Father? No. If the Jews do not recognize Jesus as Messiah, their approach unto the Father is stymied. It's thwarted. Listen to John, a Jew, writing to his own people in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. He says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Jesus said, I, not Moses, not the law, nor anyone else, nor any system, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter, another Jew, preaching unto the people of his own nations, when Peter was professing Jesus Christ unto them, he made it clear that the one whom they rejected was the one with whom they would have to do, and there was no hope anywhere else. He said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, what we have in the story of Jephthah is the story of the ages for the children of Israel, for natural Israel, and for Israel as a political entity, for the seed of Abraham in general, that there is no hope in any other than Jesus Christ, the one whom you rejected. He sits as judge, and there is salvation in no other. Where is their hope? Not in Moses. Not in Moses' law. Not in circumcision. And not in pedigree from Abraham. John the Baptist would say unto those that came unto his baptism, suppose not ye to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The hope is in Christ. Let Israel take note. In fact, let all Christ rejectors take note. Because he who has been exalted from humility to now be Savior is also the judge with whom you will have to do. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13, speaking of Jesus Christ. Was he humbled? Has he been rejected of men? Despised of men? A man of sorrows? Absolutely. But God brought him forth from the grave. And having been brought forth from the grave, from that humbling circumstance which preceded the grave, he now sits as exalted at the right hand of the Father on high. And we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 that there's coming a day when at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will. All men will answer to him. He whom men reject may very well say unto men, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You will answer to Christ. Everyone will. Every knee, whether it be a heavenly knee, or an earthly knee, or a subterranean knee, shall bow before the Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and shall confess that he is indeed Lord and Master. Glory to God. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Now, in the story of Jephthah, as in the story of Jesus, and Moses, and David, and Paul, and how many others, there is a glimmer of hope here for all who have suffered rejection by peers for righteousness' sake. Be faithful. Be patient. In time, God will vindicate you. I love the statement of Isaiah in the 66th chapter of his gospel, and you know I use that all the time, the gospel of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 5, listen to this blessed promise. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake and said, let the Lord be glorified? But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Jephthah was cast out. Cast out as a despised and a defiled individual. But those people had to call upon him. He appeared to their shame, but to his own joy. The same writer, Isaiah, in chapter 45, at verse 24, said this, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. And by the way, you'll note that that verse 24 follows verse 23. Now, I figured that one out because I went to grade school. And I know that 24 comes after 23. Now, you'll notice in verse 23, the prophet is speaking here on behalf of God, who says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's what Paul was quoting in Philippians chapter 2, when he spoke of Jesus Christ, before whom every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You've confessed Jesus as Lord. You may have suffered rejection by family or peers because of that. Now watch verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. The Lord will arise to your vindication. The Bible promises that all of those who have suffered for righteousness' sake shall not be forgotten. Those who have suffered oppression at the hand of peers, rejection at the hand of peers, because they've taken a stand for Jesus, they'll not be forgotten. I read of a promise given to a church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Lord said unto them, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. If Jesus has loved you, what else matters? Let them cast aspersions. Let them reproach. Let them throw their taunts, their jibes. Let them stare. Let them make of us a gazing stock. Jesus will make it right. And if he's loved us, that's all that really counts. Jephthah has now been brought back to Israel and been given headship over Israel. How close are we to the end of side one there, by the way? Let's stop for a break, and then we'll move on to page 2 of your outline. Well, in verses 12 through 28 of our chapter, we now have Jephthah undertaking to try to resolve the differences between the Ammonites and the Israelites, and when that failed, he went to battle. He prosecuted a war. Jephthah, remember, was a man of faith. Keep that in mind. And amongst the things that heroes of faith were said to have done was that they subdued kingdoms and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Waxed valiant in battle and things such as this. Jephthah was one such individual. I think it's interesting that before Jephthah proceeds to actively engage himself in the business of leadership, we read in the latter part of verse 11 there, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpeh. Jephthah took things to God before he went out to do battle, before he went out to try to even negotiate terms of peace. Jephthah went before the Lord. Listen, there's no better place to go when you're facing a crisis. Take it to the Lord first. Make sure that the Lord knows what's going on. God loves to hear from you. Give him a call. Let him know what's happening. Jephthah did so. And that's what a man of faith should do. If you're children of faith, do likewise. So Jephthah, first of all, before he goes to war, he tries to settle this matter diplomatically. He tries to seek a peaceful resolution to this problem that has arisen with the Ammonites coming into the land of Israel. And a man of faith will do that. He'll seek peace and he'll make inquiry before he'll haste to strife. Listen to the words of wisdom given in Proverbs chapter 25. And verses 8 through 9. Proverbs 25 and verses 8 through 9. Solomon writes, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. And in essence, that's what Jephthah was doing. before he would run off to war and just try to whip up on these Ammonites, he would sue for terms of peace. He would try to resolve the matter through diplomatic channels first, seeking peace, and so should we. We are under command, according to Romans 12 and verse 18, as much as in us is possible to live at peace with all men. Let us not be quick to haste, to war, or to anger. Let every man be, what? Slow to wrath, slow to speak, quick to hear. Seek peace. Paul instructs Timothy, as a man of God, as a man of faith, to conduct himself in the government of the house of God along these lines. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Jephthah is doing this. Before he goes out there to beat up an Ammonite, he sends a messenger to the king of the Ammonites and asks them, "What's the big deal? Why are you making these inroads into Israel? Why are you seeking to be belligerent against our nation?" Well, the king of the children of Ammon answers with this, what appears to be some type of a fabrication. The whole thing smelled bad. He says, "Well, because Israel took away our lands and now we want them back." Well, wait a minute. Why has this all of a sudden become an issue, Mr. King Ammonite? It's been 300 years since you were dispossessed of those lands, and now all of a sudden this is an issue? And furthermore, if the issue was there was a legal injustice done to you because Israel took your land, how does that fit with the fact that you already were once the oppressors of Israel, even in the time of the judges? Go back and read the first three chapters. Eglon was the king of the Moabites. Eglon, the Moabites, were confederate with the Ammonites. Therefore, if there was a time when there was a legal injustice that should be rectified, shouldn't it have been done back then? And furthermore, they had a chance to, and God took care of Eglon and the Moabites back then. The king of Ammon is basically fabricating an excuse for war. He just wants Israel's land. That's about all it amounts to. I love Jephthah's patience. Jephthah, instead of resorting first to fists, he resorts to facts. And he proceeds to rehearse the history of their relationship with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Without reading through all the verses again there, Jephthah reminds the king of the Ammonites, "Wait a minute. You know full well that the Lord had instructed us that we should not dispossess the Ammonites and the Moabites of their land." And you can find that recorded in Deuteronomy 2. You see, the Ammonites and the Moabites were confederate, and they were the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and as a result of that, the Lord told Israel, "Leave them alone." Now, when it came to the Amorites, that was a different story, for the Amorites were one of the cursed seed of Canaan who were to be dispossessed of their lands. Jephthah reminds this king of the Ammonites that when we came into your coast, as Israel did many years ago, we asked for passage, you didn't give it, so we left you alone and went around you. As far as the lands which you're worried about, which you say are once yours, well, we didn't take them from you. The Amorites did, and that's exactly what happened. It's recorded back there in the book of Numbers. I think it's in chapter 21. That the Amorites came along and beat the soup out of the Ammonites, took their land, and when Israel came along and beat up on the Amorites, they weren't taking the Ammonites' land. They were taking the Amorites' land. The point is that there was no legal basis for what the king of Ammon was trying to do. His justification for the prosecution of his war against Israel had no basis whatsoever. It was invalid. And Jephthah wisely answers with facts, with truth, before he resorts to anything else. Hey, there's a pattern for us. Men of faith will be studied to know the facts, and therefore be able to silence the ignorance of foolish men, opposing them with the truth, and not with the edge of a sword. Paul tells Timothy, "Study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Listen, as brethren who know the truth of the gospel, every one of you are under a similar instruction. You are to do what? To sanctify the Lord God always in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with godliness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Men of faith, people of faith, should be studied so as to answer with fact, with truth, and thereby stop the mouth of gainsayers. When Paul was instructing Titus, he says in verse 9 that someone who fits the bill for the ministry should be such as is holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, he knows, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Well, how do you stop them? Well, read on. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In the same epistle, he tells Titus in chapter 2 and verse 8 that he should be one of sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Listen, people, you back yourselves up with Scripture. On whatever stand you take when you're forced to oppose somebody else who is opposing themselves, you stand on Scripture. Get the facts. Stand with the truth. And the Lord will stand with you. And that's another thing we note about Jephthah, a man of faith. A man of faith will be absolutely sure that the Lord, the judge, as the Jephthah describes him there. Let's see, what verse was that? in verse 10, and the elders... No, that's not it. I missed it. There's a place in there where Jephthah describes the Lord as the Lord, the judge, when he's contesting with the king of Ammon there. And I just can't pull it off of the page right now. But the point is that a man of faith will be absolutely sure, like Jephthah, that the Lord, the judge, can overcome in any contest when it gets to a contest, whether that be a contest with an idol god or with an idol doctrine. 27. Verse 27, thank you. The Lord, the judge. Yeah, there we are. Jephthah says, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. In fact, you know what Jephthah does? He challenges the god, the heathen pagan idol. He says there in verse 24, wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy god giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Jephthah puts it on the line. Listen, if your God is everything that he's cracked up to be, then you shouldn't have to worry. Let's square off if we need to. We'll take what our God gives us, you take what your God gives you, and let it be done. That's the way a man of faith thinks. He will challenge an idol God or an idol doctrine. He'll stand with Elijah on a mountain one day, and he'll say unto the people who are toying with idols, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Or if Baal, follow him. Well, let's stop this waffling. Elijah wasn't afraid to face down 450 prophets of Baal. And the reason for that? Because he knew what Paul knew. Men of faith know this. Men of faith should know this. People of faith should know this. That when everyone else turns against you, if you're standing on the side of right, you're standing on the side of Christ. And Christ will never forsake you. Paul would say as he addressed Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me. And strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. There's the heart of the man of God. That's the spirit of the man of faith. The man of faith who will first seek peace and ensue it. A man of faith who will be studied so as to answer with truth and fact instead of with fisticuffs. The man of faith will be sure that when push comes to shove, that he won't be the one who's doing the shoving. The Lord stands with him. If no one else does, God will. And God is not afraid of Chemosh, Molech, or any other heathen god. He will defend his honor. and stand with the man who does likewise. He stood with Elijah, and he would stand with Jephthah. He stood with Paul, and he'll stand with you. Make a stand for the Lord. You're never alone. Never. God is always with you. Now, if the Lord was not on your side, that would be a different story. But if you're defending His honor, know that He stands with you. And finally, we note this about Jephthah. Jephthah did prosecute the battle. When diplomatic resolve failed, Jephthah went to war. And a man of faith will do likewise when he's forced to do so. When it gets down to that, all right, I have preached, I have witnessed, I have counseled, I have reasoned out of the Scriptures, I've given time and time and time again opportunity to get you, for you to get your act straightened out, and you still insist on pushing your belligerent attitude, brace yourself. I will go to war. And I know that my God is with me. I fear not. I've done it before so many times, it's become somewhat of a reputation. The Lord stands with his ministers. A man of faith will go to war when he has to. Listen, Paul, the most profound example of New Testament Christianity we have short of Jesus Christ Himself. Paul would preach, he would teach, he would counsel, he would instruct. But it would get to a point where he would have to write things like this, such as he did to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:2. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. See, men of faith will do that. When it gets to a point where all of the preaching and the teaching and the counseling seems to be making no headroads, it's a time for war. There will be a locking of horns. I have yet to see, in all the years of my Christian faith, a man of God who stood for right be defeated in the battle. Jephthah, though, has an alloy to his victory, a temper. A sobering up. Because Jephthah made an unspecific and an unadvised solemn vow unto the Lord before he went out to warfare. We read in verses 29 through 40. Well, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Jump down to verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And you know what happened? His daughter was the first thing that came out of his house. Jephthah had made an unspecific and a very unadvised solemn vow unto God, and then he stuck to it. Now there was a certain nobility to sticking to a vow, to not relinquishing or reneging on an oath. But there is a line that must be drawn. It is my opinion, based upon Scripture, that Jephthah should have drawn the line a little differently than he did. I note that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, according to verse 29, at the time when he made this vow, and that should teach us that even inspired men of faith, may speak unadvisedly with their lips from time to time. Moses did so. The Bible says of Moses that at the waters of Meribah they provoked his spirit, that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. I read even of Paul, of where he was being challenged by the Sanhedrin of Israel, the ruling elders of Israel. Paul did likewise. In Acts chapter 23 and verses 3 through 5, then Paul, what had happened is that Paul was being called into question for his preaching. And Paul was saying, well, listen, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Paul didn't like that. And Paul snapped back and he said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Well, you know, frankly, in a nutshell, No, he wasn't reviling God's high priest. God's high priest was in heaven on a throne beside the Father. But Paul, considering the circumstances, backpedaled. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul was trying to avoid an offense where he could. You see, the point is that even great men of faith may from time to time speak unadvisedly with their lips. That doesn't mean that they are not men of faith. There was even one time years ago when I might have done that. Maybe. Well, Jephthah was victorious in battle. And Jephthah, remember, had made that vow, Lord, if you give me victory in battle, I'll offer the first thing that comes out of my house, out of my door, as a burnt offering unto thee. And then he comes home and his daughter walks through that doorway. And how often we are brought low, like Jephthah, from the times when we are walking on the pinnacle of success, in the heights of joy and elation. There's an old saying that the highest mountain peaks are connected to the deepest valleys. Keep that in mind, people. Jephthah is victorious in battle, but then brought low by what happened afterwards. And God is very prone to temper our victorious mountaintops with valleys of trials and sadness. And there's a reason for that. We don't want to end up like Samson, standing on a heap of Philistines and gloating, with the jawbone of an ass, I've slain thousands, heaps upon heaps, and then the next moment, he's dying of thirst. God tempers our joy and our victory because we will be swallowed up with joy or pride if we're not careful. Can you imagine being swallowed up so that your faith is overcome because of joy? Yes, it can happen. It really can. Even the joy of things like this. Luke chapter 24 and verse 41. Jesus has been crucified. His disciples have bewailed his absence, his loss. But then he's risen. And he's appeared unto the disciples. And they see him. They touch him. They hold him. They eat with him. And they can't believe their eyes. And we read in verse 41 of Luke 24, and while they yet believed not for joy. You see, they got so happy, their faith clicked off. Watch out for that. God will allow you to experience great mountaintops of elation. But just be forewarned that those mountaintops of elation may be followed by valleys of depression. And God will use that to temper you, lest he be swallowed up with pride, lest he be swallowed up with joy. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. And do you know why? Because of the abundance of the revelations that God had given him, Paul stood very close to Jesus. And lest he should be exalted because of that, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to temper him, to keep him from being proud. And that is one of the reasons why the psalmist said, rejoice with trembling. As long as we are in this world, our rejoicing should be with reservation. Rejoice with trembling. There will come a day when the Lord Jesus comes back and we'll have all the rejoicing without fear of alloy that we can handle. It'll be pure joy. It will be joy unspeakable and full of glory and nothing else. No temper. No alloy. No sadness. Until then, Psalm 2 and verse 11, rejoice with trembling, the psalmist said. It is evident that Jephthah believed that a vow is a very solemn thing, and it is. And Jephthah had the testimony of Moses to stand on. He had dedicated, what he had planned to do was to vow something as dedicated unto the Lord for sacrifice. And back in Deuteronomy 23, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21, Moses had said, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Vows such as concerning things which were dedicated unto God were meant to be kept. Jephthah felt that he was obliged to do that. He had vowed an unspecific vow. Whatever comes out of my house, I am going to offer that as a burnt offering unto the Lord. He knew what Moses had said. He knew the solemnity of a vow. The psalmist, in Psalm chapter 15 and verse 4, had this to say. I mean, was it going to hurt Jephthah to do what he was about to do? Yes. Well, it would hurt his daughter too, I hasten to add. But listen to what the promise of God is in Psalm 15 and verse 4, when he speaks about those who shall abide with the Lord in his holy hill. They will be characterized as being such as in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And it is for that reason that Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 5, the sober warning of Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 4 through 6, where he said, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Now I sent out a meditation about this a few weeks ago. This might be a good time for you to review that. When you vow a vow before the Lord, this is a serious matter. When you presume to promise God things which you dedicate unto Him, be careful about reneging on that vow. Jephthah understood that. He believed that vows are solemn and that they should be kept. But there's something else here. The law of Moses plainly forbade the shedding of innocent blood, and that girl had done nothing wrong. Thou shalt not kill was one of the Ten Commandments. Leviticus chapter 20 and verses 2 through 3 had plainly declared against the sacrifice of humans, which, as we had already noted, were the customs of the heathen who would even offer their children unto that wicked god Molech. In Leviticus 20 and verses 2 through 3, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. All right, Jephthah had made a solemn vow where he would dedicate something unto the Lord, and he felt obliged to keep that. But then there was this other law that said, thou shalt not kill, which said, thou shalt not give thy seed to Moloch, which said, thou shalt not burn thy children in fires, and things such as this. He's in a pinch. Human sacrifice happens to be a very great sin. So was Jephthah therefore justified in committing a great sin in order to honor his vow? There are some who have tried to justify Jephthah's actions on that basis, that it is allowable. I don't believe it can be allowed. For example, David made an oath. In 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verses 22 through 23, we have the account of David wandering around in the wilderness looking for help and sustenance, and he was very kind. He and his men were very kind to the shepherds of Nabal who had been out there and with whom David had come into contact. And David sent to Nabal for help. They needed supplies. And Nabal treated David like a dog. Made David mad. And David swore that he was going to do in Nabal the first chance he got. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, in verses 22 through 23, he said, so and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. She made an appeal to David. David, think about what you're doing. This will bring a reproach upon your name. Nabal's an idiot, true. He's a son of Belial, true. But think of what this would do to your name, David. And David reneged on that vow, and wisely so. He took that woman's advice. Was David wrong in so doing? It would have been a terrible scandal and a reproach upon David's name for him to go and slaughter Nabal over a reproach such as Nabal had given him. Then you've got the infamous vow of Herod. You remember that one? Herod's having this party, this king party one day in Mark chapter 6, and he calls for a dance. And Herodias' daughter comes in and she just turns Herod's crank with her dance. Now this is my paraphrase, by the way. This is not the way the King James Version renders the account. But Herodias' daughter so pleased Herod in his dance that he made this stupid, stupid vow. He said that he would give her anything that she asked for, even unto half of the kingdom, verse 23 of Mark 6. And then she went forth and she asked her mother, well, what should I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist had reproached Herod and her for hooking up. I understand that's the current term, isn't it? Hooking up. And so the girl came back in and said, I want the head of John the Baptist in a charger right now. And we read in verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And off came John the Baptist's head. Now I ask you a question. Before God, was Herod justified in keeping his oath? Or would he have been justified in reneging on his oath, bearing the shame, the reproach, and the punishment, and letting John the Baptist live? Think, people, think. Which was more important? Hey, listen. What if someone has been attending a church which required of him to swear to a creed which was an anti-biblical, anti-Christian creed? And now he hears the truth. Is he therefore, because he has sworn to uphold that false creed, is he obliged to hang on to that and he's not allowed to repent to come to the knowledge of the truth? I trow not. How many stupid vows have we made which we should not have made? Well, there's a thing to do. You take that to Christ and you admit that you've been a fool and you put that under the blood, and if there's chastening that follows, let it come. You see, what we have in the account of Jephthah here is a classic case of two laws of God coming into conflict. On the one hand, the solemnity of a vow, particularly a vow of something dedicated unto the Lord as an offering. And on the other hand, we have the higher principle of the sanctity of human life, of innocent human life. And when you've got two laws that come into conflict, you opt for the higher law. You don't keep the lower law, you keep the higher law. Jesus gives us this by straight declaration in Matthew chapter 12, where he said in verse 3 unto the Pharisees that were upbraiding him and his disciples for eating corn on the Sabbath, he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He cites two examples there of where laws had come into conflict and the right thing to do was to opt for the higher law. It was a sin to work on the Sabbath, and yet the priests are required to work every day on the Sabbath, on every Sabbath day. It would have been wrong for David under any other circumstance to go in and to exploit the showbread, which was only for the priest. But the preservation of human life was at stake. And that was a law more important than the ritual of the showbread. Opt for the higher law. Jesus said unto the Pharisees, ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the, what? The weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. If it was a sin, or if it would have been a sin, for Jephthah to go back on his vow, it was a greater sin for him to omit the weightier matter of the law, which was the preservation and the protection of innocent human life. You know, within the law of Moses, there was even a provision for handling rash oaths. You know, and I don't know why, but I get the impression that a sermon that deals with child sacrifice right about now is right on target. You know, there's just something about this sermon that's very much in tune with that. Let me just carry on here. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 4 through 6, now parents, I realize that it can be a trial sometime, but listen, remember Jephthah for the other things he did, not for the thing which he did in the last few verses of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 4 through 6, where the law of Moses had said, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. See, that's the thing to do. When you've made an oath that you shouldn't have made, and you realize that the thing to do is to not to keep the stupid oath, especially when you're going to jeopardize a higher law of God to do so, it's a matter of you take that to the Lord and you admit that you have sinned in making that oath, and you put that under the blood of Christ, ask for God's forgiveness, and if chastening comes, accept it gladly. There's no doubt in my mind that what happened in the rest of this story was, because of its very nature, a chastisement, a chastening for Jephthah. To take his only child, his only begotten child, he had neither son nor daughter beside her, and to offer her up as a burnt offering, and then to suffer the consequences of that, the reminders of that throughout the years, as he would think back on that one time of the year when the daughters of Israel would go up there to lament his dear daughter. I've killed my child. Don't you know that that stung? You know, I wouldn't be surprised if that could be classified as a chastisement of the Lord. And maybe for Jephthah, there was even something in that that was worthwhile. Children, if ye be without chastisement, what are you in God's eyes? Then you really are a bastard. Hebrews chapter 12. The evidence according to this chapter is that Jephthah kept his vow just as he had uttered and offered her up as a burnt offering, that he did not go back on that. Now, I've read some that have tried to get away from the obvious implications here. And they say that because his daughter bewailed her virginity for 2 months, that what that basically meant is that Jephthah wasn't going to put her to death, but isolate her like a nun, where she would be banished to perpetual virginity for the rest of her earthly days. Now, let me just tell you, I refer to this as a Gumby argument. You know what Gumby was? It was a very stretchy child's toy that was popular many, many years ago. Gumby and Pokey. Remember, you people, you're looking at me like, what planet is he from? Gumby and Pokey, all right? Very stretchable. This is a Gumby argument. I don't see anything here that could be used to prove that this woman was made into a nun. In fact, I don't find a shred of evidence in the Bible to justify the idea that by segregating women from the natural joys of womanhood, including marital bliss and conjugal affection, somehow gives them or puts them on a higher spiritual plane than other women. Someone dreamed that one up, not God. And listen, if perpetual virginity was the doom in store for this woman that Jephthah condemned her to, then what was the point of bewailing her virginity for 2 months? She'd have the rest of her life to do that. It wouldn't just be for 2 months. She could bewail it the rest of her days. It is much more likely, and in keeping with the text that we're looking at here, that the bewailing of her virginity for 2 months was in respect of the fact that in Israel, it was considered to be a virtual curse to not be of age, to have a man, and to bring forth children. And she would never see that. And that's why she was bewailing it. Now, it may be that Jephthah simply misunderstood the law of devoting things unto the Lord which are cursed, even of men. You see, when the Lord told Israel to rout the Canaanites, it wasn't just push them out of the land, it was to utterly destroy them, and they were to be devoted as unto the Lord, as a sacrificial offering unto God, offered up on the altar of His justice. They were to not hold back. And a law pertaining to that was given back in Leviticus chapter 27. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 29, the Lord said, "None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death." Those Canaanites who were slated for destruction were just that. They were slated for destruction. They were meant to be the first fruits unto the Lord, devoted as a curse to God, to be offered up as a sacrifice. They were not to be redeemed. Perhaps Jephthah was thinking about this text when he was thinking, "Oh, wait a minute, I've made a vow unto the Lord that something which I promised to dedicate unto God cannot be redeemed. And Moses even said that none devoted of men shall be redeemed. I can't go back on my vow." Maybe that's what he was thinking. I don't know. Maybe he was thinking of how God intervened when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. Remember that, Genesis 22? Abraham was about to plunge the knife into that boy, and the Lord stopped him. The Lord wouldn't let it happen. But listen, God had never commanded Jephthah to do what He had commanded Abraham to do. This was Jephthah's decision. This was Jephthah's vow and Jephthah's errant conclusion to that vow. God had told Abraham, "Take thine son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him up." We never read of where God told Jephthah to do that with his daughter. You know, somebody might say, "Well, wait a minute, why didn't God stop Jephthah from doing this?" I've got an answer to that. Why doesn't God stop people from doing a lot of stupid things? Why didn't God stop Adam from eating of that silly fruit? Why didn't God stop Adam from sillily eating of that fruit in the Garden of Eden and save us all the trouble, including Jephthah and his daughter? You know, here we live as a race which screams of the excellency of man's free will, but when God lets us have it and we suffer for it, then we blame Him. And maybe it was just a matter of Jephthah's actions reflected a very disorderly time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That it reflected Canaanites' corruptions and pollutions which were thick in Israel. Maybe it reflected the fact that Jephthah had a lack of a full grasp of the law of God. Maybe all of these things combined. But he offered up his daughter. And as a result, the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. I marvel at this girl's willingness. I marvel at her duty to her father and to her country. Her respect of what she thought was the right thing to do. I marvel at it. I think she should have put her foot down and said, "Wait a minute. Let's think this through. Let's search the scriptures, whether these things be so." Open the book. Let's check this out. Jephthah is a picture of our Lord Jesus, a judge and a savior of Israel. But his picture is an incomplete one. And strangely enough, his daughter, his only begotten child, fills in the rest of the picture, a lot of the rest of the picture. Think about it. Like Jesus Christ, she was innocent. She was pure, chaste, undefiled. She desired only her Father's will, as the Savior did. And she was made a curse, and she was obedient unto death. She put the rest of the pieces in the puzzle of Jephthah's broken picture of Jesus Christ. And so it seems that God will make not only the wrath of man to praise Him, as Psalm 76 and verse 10, but He can also make man's follies to praise Him as well. And that's your message for this Father's Day, June 19th, 2013. 2005.